Question is let's say, for instance, you're on railroad tracks and you see a child playing in the tracks. There's a train coming, but you definitely can make it. So therefore, you definitely go and make it. If you can't make it, then there's no use trying, because if you get killed, definitely you can't protect the child. The question is, what if it's a borderline case? Which way do you go? Now, we said before about a person should always make a decision and never throw up the hands. Okay? Now, there is a case that the Ralbag points out that by Abraham, where there was a famine in the land, he had to make a decision whether to stay in the land or go down to evil people, like they would be like Nazis. I mean, they're really evil, these people. And he had to make that decision. Ralbach points out that he doesn't say exactly how, but it's something like, if I stay here, there's a 1% chance if I live. If I go down there among these evil people, there's a 3% chance that I could live. So the Ralbach is pointing out that even in that situation where most people would throw up their hands, you should always make a decision on what you should do. What you should do. Now, the only thing is here you have to make a decision on the spur of the moment, whether you could make it or not. This takes training. The first part of the training is to train yourself to make decisions every day in life and always work out the probability. As you train yourself, so then you become more used to making decisions based on probability. So then in that case, you would also have to make a decision based on the probability, on the spur of the moment. There is a case where a guy did tricks on airplanes. He used to walk out on the airplane, and he used to do acrobats, and they interviewed him on TV. So they asked him, what does he do? You know, how does he do these things? He says he spends a lot of time practicing, and also he tries out every possibility what could happen. He works out how to get out of that problem if he falls into such a problem when he's on the wing of the airplane. He says, now, if a thing that comes up is totally new that he didn't think of, he says, because he thinks about it constantly and he's trained his mind to work that way, so therefore he's able to, on the spur of the moment, to do the right thing. You see? Now I say we have to learn from him how to make decisions in everyday life. We must train ourselves in everyday life to always think through what is the right thing in every given situation, and to work out all the probabilities and all the possibilities to the best of your ability. If there are any mistakes, to correct the mistakes, either logically or if it was an emotion that affected your thinking process, to correct that. And slowly but surely you learn how to think this way, where automatically you think this way. Then in a given situation where you have to make an immediate decision, you will probably make the correct decision. But however, if you don't train yourself this way, and when you're in such a situation, then the odds are you will make an incorrect decision based on your emotions, which will be detrimental to your health. Okay? So that's, I think, what it is. It takes a tremendous amount of training to think that way so that you would make the correct decision in a spur-of-the-moment situation. The question is, many of these situations is an impulse situation where you react based on your nature, what your impulse is. The answer to that is, I'm saying that your impulse could be made on rational decisions, on the spur of the moment. If you train your mind to think this way and to live based on your mind, then you will make the decision, even though it's an immediate decision and you don't have time to think. You'll make it based on all the thoughts that, however you made your decisions in the past, the way you think, you'll make that last minute decision the same way. And if you trained yourself to think in terms of rationale, then there's a high probability that you'll make the correct decision in that situation. And neither the emotion of cowardice will stop you, nor the emotion to save the guy, but it'll be a rational, based on rational, because you worked out through your lifetime how to make decisions, and to look where it's a cowardice decision you've undone, and where it's a stupid decision where you've run into places that are harmful you've undone, so that when that situation comes about, these emotions will not play a role, and only the practical will play a role. But if you have not worked it out, then the impulse will base either on your cowardice or your desire for fame or success or whatever your emotion is that drives you to go in there to put your life in danger. Then these two areas you can make a wrong decision. But it's your life of training strategically and undoing the emotions that affect your decision, then you will make the correct decision in an impulse situation. And the summary was brought from one of the students that said like this, that something like, for instance, in the movies, they really push a person being put into risk, and he goes into risk situations, and then he's successful, everybody praises him, right? The truth is the guy might have made a foolish mistake, and we hold that it's stupid. So we're saying that it's not based on success or failure per se, but the logic whether it is correct to do it. In other words, according to probability what is correct, and according to the whether I should be a spy, in other words, the motive. I should put myself in danger to protect the country, but I shouldn't put myself in danger to get a rush or for some other emotion, you see? So the thing is that you have to train yourself to think in this way till it becomes second nature, right? But success itself is not the proof that it was the right thing to do. In other words, if you buy a lottery ticket and you win, that is really an irrational act. So what we do is we look at the correctness of the act, not at the success. Is this act in this situation a correct act or an incorrect act? It has nothing to do with winning or failing. I mean, the result should come out winning, or the result should come out if I did an incorrect thing, a failure. But if I do something stupid and I'm successful, then we hold that's incorrect. But if you did something correct and you failed, you have to see if there was something that you missed, or the situation was totally out of your hands and there was nothing you could do about it, in which case the act was correct, and therefore you should accept the fact that, look, the laws of nature is that way, so therefore sometimes I'm going to fail because it's out of my hands. But however, if I made a mistake, and therefore I failed, then I have to investigate that mistake and undo the mistake, whether it was a mistake in logic or a mistake in the emotions which forced me to see to make the mistake. So therefore, then I have to correct. The question is, why shouldn't we put our life in danger? Okay? And not because of emotional reasons. They want a reason that makes sense. The answer is, this is a very high level to reach this level, but I'm just saying this for the knowledge. But however, it says in the Torah, when God created the world, so Rabbi Chait pointed out to me that after each part of creation, God said it was good. So God holds that reality is good, and living is good, you see, philosophically. It's God's will that creation, that existence is good, and therefore you should want to do it because of God's will that it is good. Okay? And so therefore, since we do the will of God, so since God holds that it is good, therefore we should want to live and not put our life in danger, unless it's a situation where Torah itself tells you that there's a situation that you should put your life in danger for. And the question is, but part of the world that's created is death. So how could you say death is bad? When we say death is bad, the Radak pointed out in another area, he points out, he says that life is, death is bad when your life is shortened either because of your own mistakes or because God shortened it for you. But however, life itself is good, and a person should want to live because it is good. There's also a practical reason for wanting to live, and that is that perfection of the soul is owned. The Meiri points out in the Perek and Tillim that that perfection of the soul is a, you can only perfect it in this world. So a person should want to live so as to perfect the soul and get by, and through that get closer and closer to God. So therefore, it is a practical reason for living, because he wants to get closer to God. So there's two. One is the practical, what the Meiri mentions. But then Rabbi Chait said the philosophical, mainly the, because it's God, because God said that it is good. Okay, I received a email, and the person asked a question like this. He said, let me ask another question. Do you believe that the deity, creator, unknown God, has any physical aspects? If so, how are they made known? I suppose another way of asking this is, are God and mankind totally and completely separate? Then the questionnaire adds, I'll take in consideration that your answers are from your own experiences that come from your Orthodox Jewish life, long training. Okay? I would like to first answer that last part first. Okay? I'd like to explain my Orthodox training. Okay? In the Orthodox, like in any other group, the Orthodox have many different views. Okay? And my view is not unknown that I hold, like those commentaries that hold that you must prove everything that you learn. You must know and not believe. Okay? And so therefore, I mean, even the Torah itself, that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, must be proven, and that the oral transmission from Mount Sinai through the sages is authentic from God. Okay? Now, once I have this proof, then even if I can't prove things from the physical world, I could rely on the prophecy of Torah. Okay? So therefore, I feel an obligation where I can and have the ability to prove something from the physical world, so then I do it. Where I cannot prove it from the physical world, but however, according to the Torah, they hold a certain view, then because of prophecy, I accept that view, because I don't have the ability to prove everything from the physical world. I don't even know if everything in Torah is provable from the physical world. So therefore, a person must know that the Torah was given by God, and that the transmission through our sages is an authentic transmission from Mount Sinai, and then based on that premise, it has nothing to do with background, but it has to do with you knowing that this is a true, authentic prophecy. Now, based on that, I just say that the Torah and therefore, according to Torah, the Torah definitely holds that God is non-physical. Maimonides has 13 basic principles of faith. According to him, to have a portion in the world to come, you must accept the 13. Okay? Now Maimonides is definitely proves practically everything from the physical world. But in the 13 where he talks about these 13, he doesn't prove it from the physical world. He only proves it from verses in the Torah. Okay? And so therefore, because of that, and the question is why? I mean, he was definitely a philosopher. and he could have proven it from the physical world, these 13 principles, or most of them he could have. So the question is, why didn't he? And the answer is that the Torah was written for everybody. It was not only written for an abstract thinker like Maimonides. It was written for people they don't have that philosophical background. They don't have that ability to prove things from the physical world. And they could get things from prophecy. That's why God gave the Torah, because it's for the public. It's not only for the abstract thinker. And so therefore, in the Torah, he gave the 13 basic principles which you must accept about God, and then if you accept that, then you have a portion in the world to come, and it's only based on the prophecy of Torah, okay? But the fact is, you must know, not believe, that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai to accept these 13 basic principles. And one of these principles is that God is not physical. Because when I talk about the prophecy, I'm talking about Torah itself, because Torah itself is a prophecy. The question is, there are different commentaries that interpret things differently. That is true, and there has to be a certain amount of research sometimes to find out which one is true. I mean, which one you could accept. But definitely, you could rely on the authorities, on what they say, because they are the authorities. You have the right to rely on these authorities if you do not have the ability to prove it on your own. I mean, if you could prove it on your own, then you should go ahead and do that. But if you can't, you don't have that ability, then you should rely on one of the authorities. The question is that throughout Torah, they mention different traits of God. God is king, God is vengeful, different traits. And so the question is, shouldn't we know something about God, since the Torah speaks about it, that through the prophecy we should know about God? The answer is, we cannot know anything about who God is. We can know how he relates to us. When it gives the different traits of God, doesn't mean God has these traits, but they write in like a person writes, like, you know, like for everybody to read it. But however, we're obligated to try to understand these terms and see how God relates to us, and see that that relationship is a just and intelligent way of relating. The question is that God relates to us through nature, okay? Okay, God relates to us in two ways. One is nature, and the laws of nature are not moral. Has nothing to do with morality, but it's amoral. It has nothing to do with morality, because let's say, for instance, smoking. You can't say smoking is immoral or unethical. You could say smoking is harmful. It's not immoral or unethical to smoke. It's harmful. I mean, eating candy, a certain quantity is okay. If you go beyond, it's harmful. It's not immoral. It's harmful. Where God intervenes and punishes or rewards, that's based on morals and ethics and justice. Okay? So there are two systems in which God relates to us. And if you follow back from the results of these systems, follow back, you will see how God relates to us. But you would see, let's put it this way, you would see God's wisdom both in the physical, both in the laws of nature, and also in God's personal supervision over mankind. We'd like to define the term wisdom. By wisdom, we mean that God does everything based on a system, and that this system is just for everybody. In other words, the system is a good system, But the problem with the human is that God wanted a species that should have free will. Now, the only way you could have free will is that there is one part of you which can see the world correctly, and there's another part of you, say, system. God created a system that makes you see the world incorrectly. Like, for instance, stingy. Stingy is an incorrect view of money. That's not, I mean, your money was made, you make money to use, not to just hold on to. You know what I mean? You shouldn't be a spendthrift either. That's also an incorrect relationship to money. So you have to define what money is and how it should be used, and how greed, stingy, spendthrift are incorrect views of your relationship to money. So that's that part of you which looks at life incorrectly, that corrupts the human system. But that's only because God wanted a species to have free will, and this was the only way to have free will, that there should be a part of you that should be able to look at life correctly, and another part of you that looks at life incorrectly, and then you have to make the decision between these two worlds. The questionnaire also asked another question, and the person said, in a discussion the person had with me, that a human being did everything for themselves and only relied on God when they themselves could not do it. I think that is the way you said it. I find that is an interesting concept, but would or could leave many people with the possibility of erratic behavior. In other words, how would one know when they could not do such and such, if the thought of doing it came to the consciousness of the mind? Okay? So in other words, the question, the way I understand the question is how do you distinguish between when I know what I could do and when I know what I can't do? Okay? How could you distinguish between the two? First, the big problem in knowing what you could do or cannot do is what we were really just talking about. Since there's two parts of you, one that sees things correctly and one that sees things incorrectly, it could be, let's say, for instance, you really can do something, but you have a trait of laziness, and your laziness makes you see life that I can't do it. When really it's because of your laziness that you can't do it, but in reality you could do it. Or there's some people that have the opposite trait. They have a big ego, and they believe they could do things, but in reality they can't do things, and they're always pushing themselves to do things, and they never do it correctly because they're really not prepared to do it. So these emotions make you make an error in evaluating yourself. That is where the problem lies. Of course, the question is, how could you go between, you know, to find out when it's your emotion and when it's in reality? Okay? The thing is that you have to study this subject. I mean, this subject is called Musa, or ethics, and there's a large parts of Torah to deal with it. We have many discussions about it. And as we learn and develop and start thinking about it, and we become aware in ourselves of these traits, then once we recognize the trait is affecting us, then it'll help us to be able to see the truth. Once you see the trait, then you're able to realize that what's happening, and you're able to deal with it. And so therefore, when you start out, you are right. You will make mistakes. But as you develop through the study of Torah, as you develop the ideas, so then suddenly you'll have insight in yourself, and you see where you made a mistake, and then you retract. That's why the Torah holds from repentance. And this area of repentance meaning not just an action. There's certain repentance where I do a bad action, I do a wrong action, and then I repent and I start doing the correct action. But there's another type of repentance where I'm developing my personality and to recognize these bad traits, okay, these traits that make me see life incorrectly. This is a lifelong process where you'll always be seeing and working on it. I mean, even in the Torah we find that Moshe hit the rock, which means there was a certain emotion that affected him at that moment, you see. So therefore, it's not a matter of undoing all of them. It's a matter of working and making decisions now. And then when you find out that decision was incorrect, to go back and correct the decision, and then start to operate correctly. Then when you find out the next error, so then you straighten that out. That's a lifetime process of straightening out errors.
Rabbi?
By the way, the word repentance that I'm using in this discussion, what I mean is that I see the truth and I change. I'm not talking about a legal process of repenting. Okay, that's a separate thing. What I'm talking about repenting is that when I see, when I have knowledge of myself, and then based on this new knowledge, I see that I made an incorrect decision, so then I change the decision. That is what I mean by repentance insofar as this discussion is concerned.
Okay.
In other words, sometimes a person can actually undo a trait, like a jealousy, a vengeance. You could undo that trait. Sometimes you can't undo it, but where you can't undo it, but you recognize that you have the trait, so then you can make intelligent decisions because you're aware of the trait and you guard against it. So therefore, you could start making correct decisions even before you remove the trait. But there is a further development where you remove the trait and the trait is gone. Okay, and you don't have that trait, then you don't have any conflict between the truth and living the correct life and that emotion. The truth is that they're both a tzaddik. A tzaddik is used where person lives the correct life. Now, there is a person that lives the correct life, but he's in conflict. And there is a person that lives the correct life that is not in conflict. When you are not a tzaddik is that you are not living the correct life because the emotions affect you and you make incorrect decisions because of the emotions. That is not a tzaddik. Right. The question is does God help us in the areas that we don't have control over, okay? So the thing is, if we work on everything we can do, and then we pray to God in the areas that we can't do, okay, then it is possible that God will listen to that prayer. In other words, there is no question that God hears the prayer. God knows that you are praying. God is aware of it. But whether he chooses to intervene, and when he chooses to intervene in prayer because of the prayer, that is dependent on a certain system which God created when he listens and when he doesn't listen. And so therefore there are many, many factors in when God will listen and when God will not listen. Point that we're making now is that a person must take, in other words, when we say the term that we should rely on God, we do not mean it like other people. Other people are very passive and they say, well, it's God's will and whatever happens, happens. We don't say that. We say that you must take responsibility for yourself in the best possible way. After you've done everything that you can, then you pray to God that God should help you. Only after that can you say, I accept God's will. Until that, Until then, if you didn't do those two things, then it's your responsibility. If you didn't do those two things, then you failed in your responsibility, and you can't attach it to God, because you didn't take on your responsibility. You see, most people, when they say they rely on God, they don't take on any responsibility, and they say, well, whatever happens is God's will, is they usually use it as an excuse for not taking on responsibility, because everything is in the hands of God. You see, that is not what we're saying. We're saying, no, you must take all the responsibility and do everything within the laws of nature. Then, two, you must pray to God, and a sincere prayer that it should work. Only after that can you say it's in God's hands, whatever God does, then I accept his will. But before that, then most people say, I have to rely on God. It's an excuse not to take on their responsibility, what they should be doing. I'd like to read this email. It says, good morning, Rabbi. One question. If in our conscious state of mind we have to prove everything, what then is faith and how does that work? My mind will not allow me to find proof of faith. Faith is a very complex word, must come before proof. This makes me think of another question. You say God has no physical aspects, or does God resemble anything we can describe in words, then what are we proving? I always go back to the greatest command, which says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm convinced that this is proof enough for me to contemplate the fact that God is unique to each individual. God is not the same in any respect to anyone. Therefore, since I see it that way, I'm not sure what can be proved that will satisfy everyone. This is the question that the writer of this email asked.
God is...
Now, I'd like to answer the questions, but not in order of the way it was written, but then to answer different questions in a different order. Okay? The first one that I'd like to discuss is that the fact that God is unique to each individual. Okay? Now, the author seems to hold that that God wants you to love God and love your neighbors. Muslim terrorists told that either you accept Muslims or die. Okay? They have that faith. Now, if we just rely on faith, then the question is God wants, in other words, God wants people to accept opposite views. And it's hard for me to accept that God that created the world with a in other words, he consciously created the world, must have a purpose. And it can't be that the purposes are contradictory one to the other. That is my first question. In other words, what I'm saying is you can't say that God is unique to each individual, because then it would come out that whatever you believe, in other words, at some point Christians held, turn the other cheek. And then at another point in history, they had the Inquisition. Now, each one felt differently of what the Bible is saying. So therefore, the question is, does God have opposite purposes, contradictory purposes, for each individual? That is hard for me to accept. In other words, it comes that all I'm saying is that if I believe God wants me to do something, and I have no proof for that, all I'm saying is that premise leads to contradictions. I'm not saying what is the correct premise. That's not the problem here. All I'm saying is that this premise cannot be true. In other words, it comes out, if you do hold that, there's no clear path that I could say that God is telling me to do. Because if I feel one way and you feel the total opposite, if I feel you should kill somebody and you feel you should turn the other cheek, I mean, there's no clear path in any given situation what to do from God, because everybody, whatever they feel is correct. So whatever you feel is correct, then there's no clear path from God. What is the correct way? That is the premise I cannot accept.
Now, let me just get that on tape.
In other words, I understand that God is above me, but he has to give me a clear message how to act. I might not understand why God wants me to do something, but he must make sure I have a clear message, and that clear message is universal. If it's not universal, then I don't know what the message is. Because everybody has a different message, then I just don't know what the message is. He's not getting his message across.
Okay, so...
Now the statement is that you can't find a proof for faith. Okay? Okay, now the thing is that there's an interesting thing. When a child is in a room at night, they're very frightened of monsters or whatever. Now, if you put on a light, then the places that they can see, they're not afraid of, but then they're afraid that maybe the monster is under the bed or in the closet. So the thing is, I could create monsters where I cannot see, but what I perceive with my five senses, that I cannot create. I cannot create the incorrect view. In other words, if I see a person, unless a person is psychotic. In other words, if a person thinks they could fly and they jump from a roof, then everybody knows the person. There's something wrong with the person. You see. But however, in things that are not obvious, that is where you could create things that don't exist. I'll give you an example. Let's say there's an accident. Now, some people say it's cause and effect, and they'll look for the causes. Some people say God is giving a message. Now, here, all I see is the accident. How you interpret the accident, that is open for different feelings. That's what I see from the child, and that's what I see in adults, that all their beliefs and all their faith are in areas that you cannot perceive with your five senses. You see? So, like, for instance, there's a story like this. There was a prince going with six. He had six white horses, and he's traveling through the streets, and the bomb blows up, and the bomb kills all six horses. Now, a reporter is there. He says this is the beginning of... He reports back that to... this paper, that this is the beginning of a war. There's a rebellion. There's going to be a war. There's a person that comes from a little small, you know, he's an ignorant person, you know, and he goes back to his little small city, and he says, what a bunch of crazy people they are. They killed six beautiful animals for no reason. You see, the same fact. When it comes to interpretation, everybody sees the fact. I mean, that's also questionable. I understand that sometimes people don't even see the fact clearly. But however, that they could agree on. When it comes to interpretation, that's where belief comes in. And therefore, the thing is, I hold in that area, you must shed light by being able to prove, even beneath the surface, even where your five senses doesn't see. In other words, we accept that science and math must work that way, right? Now, and they could go beneath the surface to discover things that they couldn't see on the surface. I'm only extending that same idea that you could search beneath the surface in everyday life in decisions that you have to make in your personal life, about religion, about friends, about jobs. All these things should be based on deductions and implications and knowledge that can be proven that it is so. Okay? Again, without proof, then all the decisions that you make is based on some inner feeling, and you have no way of knowing whether that inner feeling is in line with reality or not in line with reality. There's no way of knowing. It's just a feeling. And so therefore, and that part of you is the areas that are hidden. It would not be hidden if you were able to, it would not be hidden if you were able to investigate it somehow or some way, you see. It would not be hidden. But however, the thing is that that's where people start thinking of wild ideas in the areas that are unknown.
Let me put it this way.
If the basic foundation of your relationship to God is faith, then I think that could be terrible mistakes. However, I'll give you an example. Let's say, for instance, your parents took you when you were in your pajamas in the middle of a winter night, and it's snowing and freezing outside, and took you in your pajamas and threw you out the window, right? Now, if you know that whatever your parents do for you up until that point was for your good, then you must say that either they went crazy or somehow this must be a benefit. Now, that's what I say where faith comes in. There are areas that I can know about God, and those are the areas that I learn, that I know God, and when I get to know God and I understand that I could trust Him, so then there are areas that I can't understand. In those areas I have faith that it must be for the good. But it's based on some proofs of God, you see, and some knowledge of how God relates to me, which are based on proofs. It's only after that that I have a certain faith in areas that I cannot explain. It's faith based on proof, but faith just based on belief, that comes out contradictory, and it comes out that anybody could say whatever they feel like, even though they do not know what the truth is. It's just what they feel. The question is, could I give an example of where you have faith based on logic? Jeremiah the prophet, in his book Echa, that's Lamentations, saying how catastrophic the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is. And he seems to wonder, how is it possible that we deserve punishment, but the extent of the punishment, he cannot understand why we have the extent of the punishment. So if you look at the words in Lamentation, he seems to be describing an area that he stands in wonderment. He doesn't understand it. You see, he doesn't have an answer, and he's in wonder of why it's happening. But at no point does he question God. He understands and accepts God, but he recognizes that this is an area that he doesn't understand the extent of the destruction, why that is, you see? So the thing is, in that area, a little child didn't do anything wrong. Now, if God operates on justice, so then why should something bad happen to a child that didn't have a chance to do anything wrong, you see? So these are questions, these details might not be able to be answered completely in a certain form, or in general we could answer them, but we can never answer it completely. Those areas, those are the areas that you must know that there is a God, you must know how He relates to us in general, but the particulars or the extent sometimes is questionable. And that, after the proof, then we have faith in God. The question is what's the difference between faith and belief? The way we're talking about it at this point, belief is in the basic foundations of the religion. That God exists, that there is a God, that He relates to me. I have no proof, but I just accept it. I just have a feeling that it's true, that he's relating to me and what he wants from me, I have a certain feeling of that what he wants from me. That's belief. Faith is based on knowledge of God, knowing what he wants from me, and I have proof for all this, and I know in general God's justice and that he is just. Then I have faith in the particulars, where I do not understand the particulars or the extent of a punishment. Where I don't understand the extent of a punishment, then I must have faith in God. That's the way we're using the words belief and faith in this discussion. I do not know what Webster says about it. And the question is, everybody says, whatever God does, whatever happens is for the best. I'm not so sure what that means. I think that statement, it's stated in the Talmud what it means. I'm not sure what it means. You understand? That in itself, what I'm trying to say, that there's a lot of things which we read superficially and we accept it. Search and interpret the interpretation. Now I would like to discuss, based on this, how to become a thinker. Okay? The way, in other words, like this, there are certain things that I must do immediately. I can't live without certain actions. So as I'm a religious person, I was raised, I must keep certain actions. I must obey God. Let's put it this way. If I have a proof that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, I must obey God. Okay? But however, in my development, in my understanding of God, in my emotional development, in the development of my personality, that only comes through knowledge. Through knowledge, there is a change. That means that you must understand each point 100%, question every step and where you see every step of this, whatever you're discussing. Okay? It's not that you have to remember this, but you must see it once clearly. That affects you. That affects your thinking. And as you do one at a time, one area of a time, it's not how much you cover, but it's how your mind sees every step and every question is answered. It is then that slowly but surely your mind is trained and you start thinking a different way, and it starts affecting your personality, that in everyday life you start thinking this way. If you try to, before you reach this level, if you try to think out every single thing you do and every moment you do, you just go crazy because you naturally don't think that way. You have to work out one idea at a time and see it thoroughly, question it the way you question everything I say, and everything must be questioned until it's clear in your mind. Then you start seeing each and every step. Then the mind starts thinking that way. Some people become thinkers from the study of Talmud, which is a very technical study. Some people from math, and some people from these discussions. But there are different ways, but there must be an area that you're working on that you must study every single, to think in steps, and you sense when a step is missing, and immediately you question it, and you start filling in the gaps, and you learn to think that way. Then you have to apply that to everyday life or to religion, and then you start thinking that way about everyday life and religion until you become a thinker in religion. The question is that the implication that was stated is that if you are not living it naturally, then these ideas have not become part of you. I am not talking about actions. In other words, a person has to look both ways when he crosses the street, whether emotionally you like it or not. I'm talking about the ideas, the understanding of God, the questions that are asked in this class, these type of questions, that they, if you are not living it, then there's something, for some reason, you don't see it clearly yet. Sometimes it's a matter of continuing the development of your studies. Sometimes it's a matter of investigating an emotion that's stopping you from clarifying these things. But that is the way to become a thinker. And as you do, these things start becoming real to you, and you just naturally see life that way based on ideas. That does not mean that if you hear a new idea, you close, because since we do make mistakes, we can sometimes see a question, and we have to analyze the new question that comes up again. So it's a further. Sadhguru gives us a way of operating. He says we should be secure in everything we've proven with the mind. We should be secure it's right. Have enough humility to retract when you find out it's wrong. That is the best formula that I heard of dealing with this situation. A repeat of Sadhguru is that a person should have enough security that what they see with their mind is 100% true, but then in investigations or under questioning, to have enough humility to retract when they find that it's wrong. And again, the author quotes a verse, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Like I already said before, all this needs interpretation in what it means, and you could interpret it this way. It's possible it means on a very superficial level, or it's possible based on other areas of Torah that it's not. I'm not discussing this particular verse. I'm only discussing the approach that a person must take to the Torah, and that is a thorough investigation of each verse with the commentaries, or a knowledge of all of Torah, then you can come to a clear conclusion. Okay? It says, "You say God has no physical aspects, nor does God resemble anything we can describe in words. Then what are we proving?" Now that's a good question. The answer is, what we are proving is from the results, I know there is a cause. In other words, I see a physical world, and I want to know where the physical world came from. Was it here infinitely, or was there a creator? The word creator means that I know what God does, but I don't know who God is. So what I'm proving is really two things. I prove what God is not, what we cannot know about God, that's very important, so that I should have no physical picture of God in my mind. And then two, I show exactly how God relates to us, and that I must prove how God relates to us in different situations, and to show how God's mercy, or when God, where the Torah says the word vengeance or justice, what it means there, and why God operates that way, and why it makes sense. You see? That is what we're trying to prove when we try to prove God. We don't know who God is, but we know he's a creator, and we know he relates to us. And that is, we have to prove that. We have to prove that he created, and we have to prove that he relates to us. Then we have to prove how he relates to us. And then I have to know and prove what God is not, so that I remove any physical image that I have of God. Right. The question is that if you go through the process of thinking, like we said before, where you go through every step and you see every step, and then it affects you. You might not even notice how it affects you. And suddenly in 6 months or a year or 2 years, suddenly you notice that you're thinking differently. So the question is, does that process overcome the Yetzirah or the evil inclination? The answer to that is, yes, it does, to a certain extent, okay? The reason why I say to a certain extent, because sometimes there are emotions that don't let you see the truth, okay? You gave an example before about a person that says, I know it's harmful to smoke, and I know I could die from it, but yet they continue smoking. Now, the question is, there are two possibilities of why he doesn't completely see the truth about the harm of smoking and why he actually doesn't stop. One is that the person is not a thinker and he really doesn't make decisions based on thought. So therefore, what he's really seeing is the society says that it is wrong, or doctors say it is wrong, but I don't really see it because my mind doesn't really, I am not a thinker, you see. That's one possibility. The other possibility is the person really is a thinker and went through thoroughly all the research in the area and sees that it really is harmful, right? And then he still doesn't really see it. There's something that still stops him. Then I say that there is an emotion or an addiction of blinding him. Addictions have a tendency to blind a person. And therefore, that addiction doesn't allow the truth to come through. Then he has to turn his mind to the area of addiction itself and how to undo addictions, and then go down to particular, in his particular addiction, how to deal with that. The question is, can you undo the Yetzirah just with the mind seeing reality? Okay, in other words, where you see that smoking is harmful, where you see the reality. From what I have seen, no. I think you must deal at one point with the Yetzirah itself. You must get knowledge of the Yetzirah, how it works, and there must be an investigation of the Yetzirah itself. First, there is an investigation of reality, and you must think in terms of reality. And the reality that I'm talking about is religion and everyday life and how to make decisions in your personal life, that must be theoretical, not only math and science. And then there must be a knowledge of the evil inclination and a study of that, or not logic alone, I don't think would do it. I mean, for certain people, it takes them a very far distance. For others, logic takes them a short distance. But at a certain point, everybody must deal with the nature of the Yetzirah itself and start undoing from that point. It's just a question what area you have to deal with and exactly how there are a few different processes of analyzing that, and what you have to do is based on your analysis of your own Yetzirah. Anyways, I'd just like to reiterate, the first thing you must know is what is real. Is smoking really harmful? And your mind, you must be a thinker, a person that's guided by thought. That first takes training. In other words, let's say, for instance, you would do research in smoking, but however, ideas are not real to you. And what you see with your ideas don't affect you in your everyday life. Then all the research in the world won't help you. Okay? There are scientists and mathematicians that led ridiculous lives. I mean, they did the most foolish things. Rene Descartes, one of the most abstract thinkers, had a duel in a rowboat. And a bullet went through his cloak. If it was a little bit over, you would have never heard of him. Okay? Now, the thing is that these people, sometimes you see they live a very ridiculous lives, the greatest thinkers. Okay? So, the thing is that you cannot, the thing is, first of all, ideas must be real to you in your decision-making factor. Not in math and science. Math and science is a good training for thinking correctly, but then it must be applied to your decision making in your life, how you make decisions, whether it's about religion or crossing the street or smoking, how do you make decisions there? Do you make it based on the old personality, or do you make it based on your ideas that you live by? That's the first step. to how you relate to reality. Then there's an emotion that cover reality. Even if you are a thinker, it affects your thinking process, and it doesn't let you think correctly. You see? What's his name? In his book, Duties of the Heart, Bhakia says, he goes through his analysis of whether he should write the book or not. So he says, well, my language isn't too good, and I don't have a thorough language, and I know I haven't completed the thing. Then he says, well, maybe I'm only giving these arguments because of laziness. He says, maybe these, like, he's now, he first goes over logical arguments, and then he goes to investigate, well, a minute, maybe these very logical arguments are dictated by my Yetzirah. So I have to know whether I'm being fooled by my Yetzirah even when I am a logician. I mean, a logician about making decisions in life. You see? So therefore, there are two first you must become a thinker about life. First you must become a thinker. Okay? Then you must apply thinking to life. You must become a thinker about life. Then you must be a thinker about your unconscious emotions. You see? You must be a thinker about that. So there's three steps. There's the development of the mind. There's where your decisions are based on thought, and that is a reality. And then the investigation of your emotions, your Yetzirah, or your unconscious part of you that fakes you out. That even when you're logical, you're really being logical as a means to one of your emotions. That's how Abachi was investigating. Okay?